Good morning. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. We have a lot of visitors here this morning as well. So a special welcome to you. It's wonderful to have you. Before we continue any further, before we open our Bibles, I think it's fitting that we should go to the Lord in prayer. So let's do that together. Father, you are so good. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for baptism, that there is such a thing as baptism. Lord, that we can publicly declare that we have died in Christ, that we have been raised to newness of life, that we've been forgiven and made new. Lord, that we have a glorious resurrection to look forward to, that we have your return to look forward to. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would feed your people, that you would feed your sheep this morning, that you would bless your people, Lord, and that you would get all the glory. And Lord, I pray for everyone here who does not know you, Lord, that they would hear this word as well, Lord, that they would hear your word. So Lord, speak to us, conform us to the image of your Son, and Lord, get all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has already been said this morning, we've had the opportunity to witness the very public, or three very public professions of faith in the Lord Jesus, and what a wonderful thing it is to see the spiritual realities of Christ's saving work and Christ's regenerating work in the waters of baptism. It's a cause for celebration. I'm sure there's going to be some later today. And today, what I'm going to try to do is demonstrate a little bit of the link between baptism and the text that we have, but I am going to be true to the text, and so it's going to be somewhat of a different theme. But what we're going to be doing is addressing a very particular theme that is central to the Christian faith, and therefore central to what it is, that I guess we could say, the substance of baptism. To be, or to believe and to be baptized as a Christian is to make a bold declaration. It is to declare wholeheartedly the truthfulness of the words that we often see in the tagline behind the pulpit each week. It is to believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. That's what it means to be baptized, to believe in that, to believe in Jesus Christ. This is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. And today, what we're going to be talking about is the third claim that we see up here, Jesus Christ coming again. This is one of the core claims of the gospel. But even as we rejoice in the public declarations that we've just witnessed, this morning as we open our Bibles, we're going to be reminded that this public declaration, that this belief in the gospel, this third idea on the tagline, Christ's coming again, will not go unchallenged. This morning as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is going to address a singular and indispensable claim that we find in the Bible, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. This is the central idea that Peter wants to communicate to us in our passage today. And so, whether you believe it or not, this is the big idea that we're going to be looking at today. Christ is coming, and this means that we must hold fast to this promise, remembering God's word in the face of opposition. And everyone else, if you're not a believer here this morning, if you don't know if you're a believer this morning, if you're what the Bible would call an unbeliever, Christ is giving you time to repent and to be right with him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be displayed behind me as well. So we'll take a look at the full passage, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll unpack that together. Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. As Peter opens this chapter, he's reminding his audience. This is now his second letter. In Peter's first letter, he wrote to Christians who would be in what we might say is modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he wrote to encourage these Christians in the first letter to continue steadfast, to remain firm in their faith through suffering. And so now in the second letter, he's addressing these same dear friends again. And in this letter, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that Peter's already addressed or has already spent a significant amount of time addressing the idea of false teachers and the lives that false teachers live and Christians' responses to false teachers. And now he's going to back up. And so this is a bit of a reminder this morning. He's going to back up and retrace some of his steps in order to reinforce how it is that Christians are to stand firm in the face of false teaching. And so here in verse 1, Peter tells us why he wrote the letter. In the second part of verse 1, he says, I've written both of these letters, both of them, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Peter wants to do a review, and we're going to do that review with him together today. And this is Peter's goal, that he wants to prompt these scattered Christians. And we're going to see how this looks forward to us. He wants to prompt us to engage in sincere thinking, thinking that is uncontaminated by the world, that has been uncorrupted by the false teachers that he is talking about. He wants to cultivate in us innocent and active minds that are ready to receive and to believe God's truth. And so he says this in verse 2. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter wants the Christians to remember, and what he wants them to remember is God's word. He wants their minds filled with God's faithful word, and not just the New Testament, not just the whole Old Testament, but the whole counsel of God. He speaks about the prophets and the apostles, and he tells the readers why this is so important. I'm not sure if we have everyone here who's been baptized. We have a few, but these are some of the challenges that await you, and these are challenges that await all of us as Christians in this life. Peter says this in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is Peter's primary concern. Scoffers, false teachers and their followers who are not only going to challenge the idea of Christ's return, but that are going to mock and ridicule Christ's return. And they're going to mock and ridicule those who would be so gullible and religious fanatics who would believe such a foolish thing as Christ's return. What they're going to do, beyond just challenge this, is they're going to leverage the emotional force of shame and embarrassment to lead Christians astray. Peter knows that these are the last days, and so he knows that these people are coming. And we see in verse 3 that they are following their own evil desires. This is the root and the fruit of their corrupt thinking. Rather than following Christ, they follow their own selfish and sinful desires. Dave Walton spoke at length last week about false teachers, and here we see the root cause of that destructive and wicked lifestyle that we heard about last week. Bad living starts with bad theology. It really does. That's why theology matters. That's why sound doctrine matters. It's because bad theology leads to bad living, and then bad living leads to bad theology. It creates a cycle. And so because these scoffers have no fear of God, and because these scoffers have no fear of Christ's return and no fear of judgment, they live following their own selfish and sinful desires. They say, "Let us eat and drink and be merry and sin boldly, for tomorrow we die." So let's take a moment to look a little bit further at what these scoffers spew from their mouths in verse 4. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. This is very similar to what we would hear in our world today. And so let's just take a moment to deconstruct it. The first thing they say, or the first of the two contentions, is this: like the serpent in the garden, they attack God's faithful word. They ask, "Where is the promise? Where's this promise of his coming?" And it's like the serpent in the garden. They say, "Did Christ really say that he's going to come back? He will not surely come back." It's living proof that there's no such thing as a brand new heresy. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is the same thing that Adam and Eve heard in the garden. This is the same thing that we are hearing today. I remember being with a brother on White Avenue, sharing the gospel with people. And that was one of the main concerns they had. "Where is this Jesus that you are talking about?" Well, we're going to talk about where this Jesus is and why he isn't coming just yet. But they back this first contention with a second, and it's a very relevant example. They appeal to naturalism. They appeal to the scientific doctrine of uniformity. That's the belief that there are no changes in physical laws throughout all of time and space. So they say, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The sun sets, the sun rises, the seasons change, day after day goes on. It carries on like clockwork without God's intervention. Ever since the Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, they say, things have just carried on as they always have. We don't need God's intervention. We don't see God's intervention. We have no need for your Christ. That's what they come at us with. That's what they're coming at the Christians here with. Like modern skeptics, they say, look at nature. Look at the natural laws, the evolutionary processes. That explains everything. That tells us everything we need to know. And note this, that Peter warned these Christians 2,000 years ago about this idea, and we still hear it. It's still the world's best argument today. There's nothing new under the sun. And they say, if Christ is who you say he is, surely he would be back by now. So what do we do about this? What should the Christians in Peter's day do about these contentions, these objections, this scoffing? And what do we do as Christians who hear the exact same argument 2,000 years later? Peter gives us the imperative that we must act on. He concerns himself with one response in this climate. He wants each and every Christian to have a sanctified mind that is steeped in God's word. A sanctified mind that is steeped in God's word and that holds to the promises of God in Scripture. Like we just sang, standing on the promises of God. That is what Peter wants. That is what God wants. As people hurl emotionally charged ridicule at us to sway us by making us feel shame or embarrassment or some kind of other emotion, God wants us to use our God-given intellect to remain steadfast looking at his word. So this is one of the first of two lessons. We're going to look at two lessons this morning. This is one of the first of two lessons that we will learn from this passage. So the first one is this: because scoffers are coming, fill your mind with God's faithful word. Fill your mind with God's faithful word. This is God's strategy for your endurance in the face of false teaching. know your Bible, and believe what it says. Now, many of you guys are thinking, I'm a Christian already. I don't need to know this. I read my Bible every morning. You don't need to remind me. Can we just go out for lunch now? But what I want to do here is think about this for a moment. If this is such an obvious idea, why does Peter have to write two lengthy letters to persuade the Christians of this, to remind them, to look, as he says, to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles? I came across a story I read recently that has to do with this idea of remembering. We are forgetful people. I think I probably say that here a little bit too often, but we are forgetful people, and I want to tell you a story, and it's a bit of a sobering story, so just brace yourself. But recently I was reading a story about a skydiving incident that had happened in the 1980s. It was in April of 1988. There was a man by the name of Ivan McGuire. He was a skydiver, professional skydiver, and videographer. And so on this day in April 1988, he prepared for his day like he would on any other. He had three jumps ahead of him, and so his job for these three jumps was, as the first-time skydivers would jump out of the airplanes with their instructors, he would follow after and catch that unforgettable, or almost, it really is forgettable, usually you're so scared, but that exhilarating moment when that person jumps out of the airplane and descends thousands of feet towards the earth before their parachutes deploy. And so his first two jumps went without a hitch. Everything went well. And then the third jump, he was tasked with filming again a first-time skydiver and their instructor. And at 10,500 feet, the instructor and the first-time skydiver jumped out of the side of the plane. And Ivan, with his video equipment strapped to him, jumped out of the plane after them, to capture those first few seconds before the parachute deployed. And Ivan captured that exhilarating moment as they're descending and they reach the proper altitude. Frank could probably tell us what that might be. And as they're descending, the instructor and his student deploy their parachute. And so Ivan's job is done, and he reaches back to deploy his own parachute, only to realize that he had forgotten to put it on. It's a sobering story, like I said. And isn't it amazing that someone, a professional skydiver, a veteran skydiver, could forget something as basic to skydiving as putting on their own parachute? Now, unfortunately, this momentary lapse in memory was a fatal error for Ivan. Very sadly, it proved fatal. And this is what it looks like to step out of the world, to step into the world today without our Bibles. It's like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. And you probably would agree with me, it happens all the time. I see it in the lives of my Christian friends. I see it in the lives of professing Christian friends, left, right, and center, who are confronted with the subjective moral reasoning of the world. They're confronted with the humanistic ideas that are out there, and trying somehow to reconcile these ideas with the scripture, they set aside parts of the Bible, or they set aside the whole Bible. And I'm not being alarmist. You see that in denominations, across denominations, in the visible church. They are rejecting the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of scripture. They toss the creation narrative. They toss the prophetic writings. They reject Christ's virgin birth. They reject Christ's death on the cross. They scorn Christ's resurrection. And what they're left with is a Christless Christianity, a religion, a Christianity that can save no one and that offers no hope of Christ's return. They're caving to the scoffers, and with every compromise they make it more and more difficult for my new brothers and sisters here who have been baptized. They're going to make it more and more difficult to stand on the promises of God, to stand on the Word of God. But standing on the promises of God, standing on the Word of God, is what we must do. That's what it means to be a Christian. Peter wants us to have, in this passage, an unflinching confidence in the return of Christ, in the idea that Christ is coming back. He wants us to believe passages like Hebrews 9:28, where we're told, "He will appear a second time." Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is what Peter wants for us to understand this morning. He wants us to have an unflinching confidence in the whole Bible, Old Testament, Genesis 1, all the way into the New Testament, through Revelation. When you start to look through Peter's letters, and I would challenge you to do this, I'm already challenging you to have an unflinching confidence in the Bible, I challenge you to look through Peter's letters and look at how often he points to the Scriptures. This is something that comes up over and over again in Peter's writing. Look to your Bible. Look to the prophets. Look to the Bible. Look to Paul's writings. Scripture, he calls them. In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter writes this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care." And if we skip a little bit to verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." When God inspired the prophets 2,500 years ago, when he inspired the prophets 3,000 years ago, they were not prophesying for their benefit. They were prophesying for our benefit. They were not serving themselves, but us. They had the church in view. They had a long view, and ultimately the church was in view. 2 weeks ago, Luke Trombley reinforced this idea when we were looking in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, we read this, "And we have the word of the prophets made certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter wants us to recognize that the Old Testament, and we see that in the writings of Paul, the writings in the Old Testament ultimately were written for God's people in the church. So brothers and sisters, this is now not the time now to acquiesce and to reject what we find in the Old Testament. This is not the time to reject what we find in the creation narrative, even when it doesn't jive with what the world's theories say. This is not the time to embrace those persuasive theories that we read in our science textbooks. And don't get me wrong, I'm not telling us to turn off our minds. But what I am talking about is this. Now is the time to embrace a sincere, intelligent, and thoughtful Christian worldview that is informed primarily by the Bible, as we await with a childlike faith the coming of Jesus Christ. It's to use our minds, to apply our minds to the Scriptures, looking to the promises in Scripture, and with a childlike faith, clinging to the promise of Christ's return. This means that whether you're a baby Christian or a senior Christian, we need to have a deep love for the Bible, a deep love for the Scriptures. Do you believe that it is the Word of God? And what it means is that we should make it our aim to master and to be mastered by this book. I think about some of the people through church history, throughout all of church history, who made it their aim to know God and to know Him in His Bible. If God has spoken to us, do you believe it? And so if He has, we should read this. We should study it. We should meditate on it. We should memorize it. We should write it on the doorposts of our house. We should write it on our hearts. Parents, we should write it on our children's hearts. We should mine the depths of God's Word every single day. Do you believe that this is God's Word? And if it is, if you're not reading it, I'd like to just ask you why. I often think of Charles Spurgeon's description of John Bunyan. I would love if this was said about me. But this is what Charles Spurgeon said about Bunyan. I'd love if this is what people said about you, by the way. "This man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Don't you want that to be said about you? God's Word is a light for our feet through the dark night of false teaching and the dark night of scoffing. And this is God's plan for our endurance, the Word of God. But there's more to this text. In light of Christ's return, what is everyone else here to do? So there might be some of you here who say, this isn't for me. I don't believe this stuff. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Christ. Or maybe you're saying, I don't know if I believe in Christ. I don't know if I'm right with him. Well, Peter deals with that in the coming verses. So bear with me. Let's look at the next few verses together, starting in verse 5. Peter says about the scoffers, he says, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Just look at the contrast. Well, Christians are to remember God's word. The scoffers are intentionally putting God's word out of their mind. They're intentionally forgetting that by God's word, God created the world. These are people like we read in Romans 1, which really is a description of all people who are outside of Christ. They have suppressed the truth. Rather than acknowledging God and giving him the glory that is due, they suppress the truth and they ignore God. They put the idea of God out of their minds. They refuse to acknowledge him and they trade the truth for a lie. But this passage tells us something really important about the human heart. So if there's someone here, I'm going to pick on you. If there's someone here who does not believe in God, I'm going to challenge you and say you do. You do believe in God. Because this passage and passages like we see in Romans 1 tell us that deep down in the recesses of every heart is the innate awareness of God's existence. Every person on the street outside, your neighbors, your atheist co-workers, they are suppressing the knowledge of God. I don't know about you, but I have always believed in God. And that's not because I was born a Christian. I became a believer at the age of 21. I lived in a functionally atheistic home. The first time I went to church, I was in my mid-teens. The only time I heard the name of Jesus was as a swear word. And yet I believed wholeheartedly in the existence of God. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you two reasons. For one, I had a pervasive and persistent sense of guilt. I was continuously filled with guilt. And I was afraid that when I died, I would be accountable to the God that I knew existed. That is without any training. That was in my heart. And the second reason that I knew God existed is because I always sought God when I was in trouble. Always. I'm looking at Frank because we were talking about the adventures I've had this week with my dad. I'm going to spare you another dad adventure story because you guys have heard enough. But for those of you who are visiting, I had a very colorful upbringing. My dad took me through a number of adventures. Most of them were, we narrowly avoided death. And on one of these grand adventures, I remember finding myself. We found ourselves in the clutches of death, or at least at the risk of grievous bodily harm. We were near death, and I did what every single unbelieving person does if they're really honest with themselves in a situation like that. I made peace with God. Oh God, would you please save me? Usually went something like this. It addressed the fact that God did exist, and it addressed the fact that I was guilty before him. God, if you would just save me, I promise I will never do that sin again. That was me long before I had ever cracked a Bible, long before I had ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, long before I had ever heard that I was accountable to the creator and sustainer of the universe. That was unbelieving, godless shame. And so if you don't believe in God here, come to me afterwards and let's have a good conversation. It's interesting, every time I found myself back in a position of safety, I would turn on God and go back to my sin, right? That's what it's like to be an unbeliever. These people deliberately put God's creative work out of their minds, they put God out of their minds, and in their willful blindness, they commit a grave error. They forget that this world has not always ticked along without God's intervention. Let's look at verse 6. By these waters, the same waters that God created the world by, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Early in the history of this planet, God interrupted the season or the cycle of seasons and the continuous change in weather patterns in order that he could execute, that he would execute judgment upon sinful man. We see that in Genesis 6. We read about it in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord said, this is verse 7, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. God poured out his wrath upon every man and every woman and every child and everything in response to the overwhelming corruption of man's sin. God has intervened in the past, and it was for the purpose of judgment. By water, God created the world, and then by water, God decreated the world. But he did not leave man without salvation. We remember the story about Noah, how Noah was assigned. He was tasked with building an ark that was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It was massive, and this was the source. It would have taken forever, and there are a number of estimates as to how long it took, 100 years, 120 years, but it would take a very long time, and this was a very visible reminder of God's salvation, even coming up to judgment. Noah built an ark, and Peter reminds these Christians that God will interrupt again the seemingly perpetual cycle of days and seasons to execute judgment one last time. And we read about it in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God promised that he would never again destroy the world by a flood, but he will execute judgment again, and this time it will be by fire. Malachi, we read about it in Malachi 4:1. This is probably something that Peter was referencing as he talked about the prophets. He says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. Just as certain as scoffers will come scoffing, the judge of the earth will come judging. Jesus himself said that this would come suddenly and unexpectedly. And we see that if we were just to jump over to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Christ's imminent return should be a great comfort to us Christians. We can say, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. But if you are not in Christ, if you're not a believer, if you're one of those people that says, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in Jesus, then the imminent return of Christ should be a source of great anxiety for you. An aggressive atheist once wrote these really foolish words. He wrote, if I am wrong, and there is a Judeo-Christian God, the day of my death will truly be a judgment day. I do hereby affirm that I will give him a fair chance to account for his deeds before I pass judgment on him. This is misguided, it's proud, and it's ludicrous. Christ will come when the scoffers least expect it. And when he comes, they are going to run and they're going to hide. But he is going to lay everything bare. There will be no running. There will be no hiding. And he's not going to do this in the unrestrained anger of a tyrant, but with the precise and exacting justice that we would expect from the author of justice. God will right every wrong. He will do away with all evil and suffering, all sadness, misery, grief, starvation, cancer. It will be done away with. Now, at this point, I can hear the scoffer saying, I don't know if you can hear it. If Christ is who you say he is, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he right every wrong? Why doesn't he do away with the starvation that we see amongst the children in Africa? Why doesn't he do away with cancer? If God is good, why does he allow suffering? Why does he delay? Peter answers this question in verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the definition of irony, that while the scoffers are complaining, are doubting, are scoffing because Christ is not coming, Christ is delaying in order to give them time to repent, in order to give them time to turn to him, to return to him and be made right with him. Christ is offering them terms of peace, and he is patiently enduring their sin and their scoffing and their wickedness and their blasphemy in order to give them time to turn from that to him so that he can forgive them for that same scoffing and wickedness and evil and blasphemy. He offers them forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this next lesson, this is the second and final lesson of the day, is this. He offers forgiveness to you, but you must repent because he is coming and the time is limited. He's coming back. His words are true whether you believe it or not. The reason that he is delayed in coming is to give you time to come to him. If you aren't right with God and you know who you are, or if you don't know if you're right with God, today, Jesus is offering terms of peace, but it is, as you might see on a commercial, it's a limited time offer. The time is limited. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the world. This was God on a divine rescue mission. He lived a morally perfect life, a life that we haven't been able to live for even a day, and he lived it for a lifetime. And when, at just the right time, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He laid down his life for his sheep. He went to the cross. And on that cross, not only did he suffer the anxiety, the agony of what is probably the most gruesome death ever conceived in the human mind, but he endured the wrath of God that you and I deserve. As one person put it, he drank your hell on that cross. We see the purpose of Christ's coming in John 3:17, his first coming. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is why Christ waits. This is why Christ came the first time. He came to deal with sin, to pay the penalty for sin that God demands, to satisfy God's justice. But the next time that Christ comes, he will come to rightfully condemn all those who have not come to him, all those who have lived for self, whose bad theology has led to bad living, whose bad living has led to bad theology, who has ignored Christ or put him on the sidelines. I'll get to him tomorrow. And when he comes and he rightfully condemns those who have ignored him, he will cast them into a place of eternal torment that we call hell. I don't want that for you, but even more, God does not want that for you. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He does not want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine, and I said to him, you need to come to Jesus. You need him. You need him as your Savior. And every moment that you wait, God is not honored by your procrastination. Like I say to my children, delayed obedience is disobedience. And the sad truth is, hell is full of procrastinators. These are God's words for you today. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Turn to him. Believe on him as the one who has paid the penalty for your sins. Today, as Christ is calling you to be right with him, do not harden your hearts. Do not die in your sin. Like the people that we've seen receive baptism this morning, you can experience forgiveness. You can experience newness of life. You can experience a relationship with God and the confidence that Christ will one day return and our waiting will be over and we will spend eternity with him. So if you're a Christian today, we have cause for great hope. Christ is coming. And if you're not a Christian here today, you have a cause for great action, for great pursuit of Christ, because Christ is coming. Let's pray. Father, take these words, Lord, and Lord, use them in the hearts of your people. Lord, take them and encourage them and bless them and give them hope. Lord, give us hope that Christ is coming. This is not a fairy tale. This is not what the scoffers call a spaghetti monster or whatever. Lord, you are real. Christ did come. He died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, he rose from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and he is coming again. And Lord, this is cause for great hope. And Lord, for everyone here who doesn't believe in Christ, I pray that they would see that time is limited. Lord, if you do not come to them, they are coming to you. And Lord, it will come like a thief in the night. Lord, I pray that they would come to you, that they would repent and believe in Jesus and be right with you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.